Listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
We have no time to be able to kind of to work our way through all of Ruth. I just want to highlight her story, Ruth's story, Naomi's story, and Boaz's story for you. My hope is that, and my hope every Sunday is that your hearts will soar, but my hope this morning is that you'll get a real good sense of what it means to be redeemed. Ruth is such, I mean, every book in the Bible is such an important book in the Bible, obviously. But when it comes to this idea of a kinsman redeemer, it's an important theme that runs all through the Bible. But as I've said at the beginning of each sermon just about in this series, you cannot understand the book of Revelation that we will enter in a sermon series regarding middle of January. You cannot understand, I don't believe you can understand certain parts of the book of Revelation if you do not understand the concept of a kinsman redeemer. And so that's why we're looking at Ruth now. And it is such a, Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, the mess that was Naomi's family and how God turned that around. So I'll stop and we'll look at specific verses along the way, but for the most part, I'm going to retell the story and try to help you get a good sense for what was going on around Naomi's life and who's this Ruth lady and why is she so significant. And so my hope is that by the end of it, your hearts will soar. if you have your Bible open to Ruth, right out of the gate, as you heard in the scripture reading, it says in verse 1, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed." That's a clue for us. So if you know anything about the book of Judges, how many of you have ever read through Judges in the Old Testament? Just curious. Yeah, so a number of you have. If you haven't, if they ever made a movie out of the book of Judges, it would be rated R. I mean, it's filled with violence, it's ugly, it's messy. Yeah, I mean, it's there. And one of the things, as you read through the book of Judges, one of the things that you begin to notice is it almost seems that the people, in terms of their pursuit of the presence of the Lord, is missing and lacking. In fact, it begins with Joshua, just before Judges, Joshua said this before he died. He said, and the words are on the screen, says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Important point. Put away the gods that you worshiped while you're in Egypt. Serve the Lord. "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's just not a nice bumper sticker or a plaque in your house. That's a, hey, there's a line in the sand. Choose who you're going to worship. And when you choose who you're going to worship, it's not just lip service. It's not just what you say you believe. It's acting out what you really do believe. Choose to say who you will serve. And then at the beginning of Judges, in Judges chapter 2, we read these words. "Then the sons of Israel..." Oh, by the way, you'll see this throughout the Old Testament. After Joshua said that, the people were like, "Yes, we're going to do that. We're going to serve the Lord. We're with the Lord. Yay, amen." And then in Judges, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals," meaning they served the gods that surrounded them, "and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers." And then every once in a while, you have a judge pop up, because you didn't have kings. You had these judges that would pop up. And God would use them to deliver, like the people would cry out, you know, "Save us, you know, deliver us." And, you know, because they were being judged for their sins. So basically they would turn away from the Lord. They would serve the other gods. God would discipline them. The people would cry out, the Israelites would cry out, "Please save us." God would raise up a judge who would deliver them. And the cycle would begin all over again. And at the end of Judges, in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." So, if you remember last week, we looked at the tabernacle, and we looked at the Tower of Babel. The tabernacle, God made his presence with his people. And in Judges, it seems as though his people were running away from his presence. And then you come to Ruth. And what was going on with Ruth? It came about in the days of Judges. So in the midst of all this craziness that's happening in Judges, you have this family, Naomi. Book titles in the Bible are not inspired, by the way. It probably should be titled The Book of Naomi. Ruth is a significant part in the story, but so is Naomi. And so it's in the day of the Judges. And then as you heard in the scripture reading, as you were following along, there's a famine in the land. Well, why was there a famine in the land? I'm so glad you asked. Because God warned his people in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 11 says, "Beware that your hearts are not easily deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them." That's the theme of Judges, by the way. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the sky, meaning there will be no rain, and the ground will yield, will not yield its produce, and so there will be no produce from the ground. Then you will quickly perish from the good land which the Lord has given you. And then so you come to Ruth. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was what? A famine. And why was there a famine? Because the people had turned away from the Lord. And now you have this family, Elimelech, whose name means this: God is my king. And so names are significant in the Bible too. Naomi means pleasant. Elimelech means God is my king. And so this man, whose name means God is my king, decides, you know, and he's from Bethlehem. So Bethlehem in the region of Judah is the place where he was supposed to be. There was a famine. So what does he do? He uses the wisdom of the world. He doesn't consult God. He decides, you know what? It's better in Moab right now, and I'm going there. What's the problem with Moab? Moab is where pagans live. Moab is this group of troubled people. They worship other gods. Their worship includes all kinds of sexual immorality and all kinds of horrible things. In fact, it also included on occasion child sacrifice. So that's Moab, and the Moabites were known for their scheming when it came to Israel. They had it out for Israel. They were not fans of the Hebrew people. Ever since Israel was delivered from the bondage of Egypt into Canaan, Moab was a problem. Well, the Moabites were a problem for them, and so. In fact, I don't know if some of you may know this, but the Moabites are the result of an incestuous relationship. So how many of you remember Lot? What happened with Lot? Well, Lot and his family, so Lot was living, you know, in proximity of Sodom and Gomorrah and basically made that his home. And God was going to deliver Lot and his family. And so what happened was, on the way out, Lot's wife didn't heed the warning: "Do not look back upon Sodom, or it won't go well for you." And she turned into a pillar of salt. And so all that was left was Lot and his two daughters in a cave. And his two daughters got Lot. They said, "Oh, well, there's no husband for us now. So I know what we'll do: we'll get Dad drunk, and then each of us you take one night, and I'll take the other night, and we'll sleep with him, basically." Rape him and get pregnant by him and have children by our father. That's how ugly that whole situation is. And the Moabites is the result of that. They're the result of that. And so all of this. And so here you have this guy whose name means God is my king. And he's like, well, I know what we'll do. I'm going to lead my wife and my children to Moab, where all kinds of wickedness is. And I'm not going to trust the Lord. I'm not going to follow the Lord. I'm not going to wait upon the Lord. I'm not going to turn back to the Lord. I'm going to go to the place that's furthest away from the Lord. I'm going to go to Moab. And so as soon as he gets there, I won't say, we don't know if it was soon as, but it wasn't, it was before his sons, you know, found wives for themselves. He died. Elimelech died. And so then, as if you recall, having a husband and having children, especially sons, is super important. And so there are no sons. Elimelech is dead. And no sons to the, you know, for the sons and their and the wives that they took for themselves. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. Just as a point, just to consider, Orpah and Ruth were not Yahweh worshipers. They did not worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when Naomi's sons took for themselves Moabite wives. Here's the thing. When Ruth arrived into the household of Naomi, she was probably a mess spiritually. She probably, she grew up worshiping the gods of her fathers. Maybe in her experience, maybe she witnessed child sacrifice. She certainly grew up in a household that did not worship Yahweh. And the same is true for Orpah. And we know that because when Naomi said after the sons died, and then now you had Orpah and Ruth, and they're widowed, we know that because Naomi said, there's no way I'm going to have any sons, you know, that you'll be able to marry, so you should go back home to Moab. And what did Orpah do? We're told that she went home to her, she went back to Moab and to her gods. And Ruth stayed. And Ruth's response to Naomi's pleading, don't stay here. These women had a relationship with one another. They've been living with one another for like 10 years. There is this relationship with one another. And she said, don't stay with me. Just go home. Go home. And Ruth's response is telling. And she says, you know what? I'm not going home. I'm going to go wherever you go. And if you're going back to Bethlehem, which is also an important point, then your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. That's an important point. So if you think about Naomi lost, I mean, she suffered so much loss with her husband dying, her two sons dying. There was nothing left. They left Bethlehem, the land that they, whatever land that was that you did belong to them, no longer belonged to Naomi because her husband was gone. And basically, the only reason why she was going to go back to Bethlehem was because the famine, it seemed like the famine had cleared up. And here's the other thing that you need to notice, or you need to note that's important. The word Bethlehem, or the name Bethlehem, is also an important name. You know what it means? It means house of bread. So at the, you know, before they left Bethlehem, there was no bread in the house of bread. So they go to Moab looking for bread in the land of other gods. And then the men of the house die. And Naomi and Ruth decide to go back to Bethlehem, where she learns that there's bread again. There's bread again. There's food. And at least, at the very least, she may not have an inheritance. She may not have anything left to her name, but at least she'll have some food. And so that's why they head back. And so Naomi suffered loss. And then you think about, before we get to Ruth, like, not only did she suffer loss, as she approached Bethlehem, she said to the ladies, were like, oh, there's Naomi. She said, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. So let me just stop there for a second, just to make this point. Just because, especially men, just because something seems to make sense to you when it comes to making certain decisions in your home, you set the spiritual climate in your home. Women, you're equally important, but men, I am telling you, like, You set the spiritual climate in your home. To be a man, according to the scriptures, is to be one who follows the Lord, who obeys him, whose loyalty is to him, who takes, to be a man, according to the Bible, is to be one who takes your cues from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when you read through the Gospels and you see the way that Jesus treated people, the way he interacted with people, the way he addressed sin, the way that he prayed, you see what it looks like to be a man. And if that's not you, it's not too late. You can turn and you can repent. And the best way, I've shared this with a few people as of recently, the best way, I believe, the best according to the Bible, the best way I think that you can learn to be a better husband, and to be a better father, is to take steps towards following Jesus. You know, the closer you draw to Jesus, I'm not talking about lip service. I'm talking about following King Jesus. Like, read the Sermon on the Mount, and like this is what it looks like to follow Jesus and follow King Jesus. And I promise you, women, wives, I promise you, as your husband follows Jesus in a legitimate way, not just showing up on the church on Sunday and reading his Bible and using verses to demean you. I'm talking about being the kind of thing that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, one who mourns over his sin, one who lays down his pride before the cross. That kind of person who's following Jesus, wives, moms, like I promise you, that man will learn what it means, or will learn better to what it means to be a husband and to be a father to his children. Discipleship begins in the home, and wives, if your husband's not that, this is not my sermon manuscript, by the way. If your husband is not that, you don't need to ridicule him and you do not need to beat him down with Bible verses. You need to pray for him. Listen, the Holy Spirit can do a much better job at shaping the heart of your husband and of your children than you can by belittling them and by berating them and bringing them down. You hear me? And I'm speaking from experience. I am who I am today not only because of the Lord has had his hand upon me, but because of people who have been praying for me, including my wife. And so I just felt the need to share that. And so then, so as we turn our attention to Ruth, for her to say to Naomi, look, your God's going to be my God, your people's going to be my people, that was not safe for her. That was a risk. Like, the Moabites were not looked upon kindly in Israel, especially Bethlehem. Like, this was not, like when she made this decision, Naomi knew that if her daughter-in-laws came with her, that there could be problems, that the men could take advantage of them, that they could be, kicked to the curb, so to speak, that they may even be murdered. Like, it may not go well for them. And Orpah decided to go back to her gods, where she believed it was safe. And Ruth decided, I love my mom, my mother-in-law. I am, her God's going to be my God. And I'll just trust the Lord to see. I've seen enough to be able to trust the Lord. And so she decides to go. And she wasn't going to be argued with. Like, she's like, my mind is set. And then Naomi's like, okay, fine. I'm not going to say anymore. And Ruth finds her way into Bethlehem, again, meaning house of bread. And then when you get to Ruth chapter 2, okay, they don't have anything, and the best thing that they have going for them is to be able to glean from the fields to get some kind of food, to get some kind of wheat, something to make bread, get something to eat. They have nothing. It's all been lost. Ruth decides I'm gonna provide for my mother-in-law, and so she goes to the fields. It just so happens that the fields are owned by a guy by the name of Boaz. Boaz takes note of her. heard the rumor, the stories were circulating, the word had gotten around. Bethlehem's not a small place. I mean, not a big place. It's a very small place. Word travels fast. And so he had heard that, man, this Moabite widowed woman who had nothing going for her, who decided she's going to cling to Naomi, who had nothing going for her either. Like, there was no inheritance, no nothing, only but loyalty and wanting to love her mother-in-law and to serve her in every way possible. Boaz took note of that. He's like, there's something special with this woman. And so he said to her, just looking out for her, there was no, at this point in the story, there's no interest. Like, Boaz is an older man. Ruth is still young. There are other younger men, in the area that she could wind up married to. But here we know, we get a glimpse of Boaz's heart and his character in Ruth chapter 2, verse 8. Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but join my young women here. Keep your eyes on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have ordered the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. He's just looking out for her, which is a glimpse into his character. Here's a man who's a godly man, unlike Elimelech, whose name means, God is my king. And so Boaz's response is telling. Tells us something about him. In chapter 3, verse 11, Boaz calls Ruth a woman of excellence, which is kind of an allusion back to, if you look in the Bible, Proverbs chapter 31. She's a woman of excellence. Boaz, the same Hebrew phrase that's used of Ruth, is also used of Boaz, that he is a worthy man or a man of excellence. And not only does he have money, but he's a worthy man. And the significance of this is simply this, is that Boaz is related to Elimelech. Boaz, in terms of the law in the Old Testament, he fell into the category of kinsman redeemer. And what is a kinsman redeemer? Well, I'm glad you asked. So my third point is Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He's a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer, according to the law in the Bible, in the Old Testament, he had to be three things. He had to be a family member. He had to have the ability to redeem, meaning if a family member lost land or property or an inheritance, then did he need to meet the requirement of being a family member, but he had to have the means to be able to redeem what was lost. And then he had to be willing to redeem. And all of that you see in Ruth in the third and fourth chapter. There's this conversation that takes place a little later on where Boaz is like, I'm kind of old, but there are other younger men that fall into the category of kinsman redeemer, and maybe one of those men will step up and serve in that way, which they didn't. So what are some of the other things a kinsman redeemer do? By the way, I have verses and stuff in my manuscript. If you're looking at, if you want to kind of do a deeper study into this, you can check out my manuscript. But so a kinsman redeemer could buy back for the family land that had been lost to a famine or a debt. If you're taking notes, it's Leviticus 25. They can redeem relatives who had sold themselves into slavery because of debt, so they can purchase back that person from slavery. A kinsman redeemer can also avenge the unlawful death of a family member. It's Numbers 35, Deuteronomy chapter 19, if you're looking. A kinsman redeemer can step in when a family member faced a wrong that they could not fix on their own. Maybe you're connecting the dots a little bit, but a kinsman redeemer is a really important person. If you don't have a kinsman redeemer and you've lost land or you're in a situation you can't help yourself out of, if you don't have a kinsman redeemer, you're in trouble. You need somebody who will step in your place and redeem what has been lost. And so so Boaz fit that entire criteria. And the person who needed the kinsman redeemer most, because Ruth was young, is Naomi. Naomi was the person who needed a kinsman redeemer most because she's older. She can't bear any children. There's no hope for her. She's just gleaning in the fields, having her daughter-in-law glean in the fields, and hopefully they'll be able to eat that night. That's as far as her hope had gone. And so a kinsman redeemer is important for Naomi. And so in the story, Naomi, hears about Boaz and just the situation that's going on around Ruth and gleaning and stuff. She said, "Okay, I think we found our kinsman redeemer." And so in chapter 3, Naomi, chapter 3 is really vague, and you can read through it for yourself and kind of see this. It almost sounds weird when you read, like in chapter 3, what Naomi instructed Ruth to do. Like, hey, I want you to, like, because Boaz, like, at the end of the day, after they're done working, they eat and they drink lots of wine. And so after he's eaten and drinking lots of wine, then I want you to just cover your head and just kind of essentially sneak up to his feet, uncover his feet, lay at his feet. It sounds weird, doesn't it? Like, it almost sounds like Naomi's hoping that that Boaz will just wind up sleeping with Ruth for a night and get her pregnant, so that there's an heir to the family, and so that's what it sounds like. I think that that's potentially what's going on. I think what's essentially I think it's a situation similar to Rahab and Judah. Remember Rahab? She like dressed herself up as a prostitute. Ruth was not dressing herself up as a prostitute. Naomi didn't want her to do that, but it almost has that kind of vibe to it, that kind of sound to it. And so then we get to the place where this happens, and what Ruth tells Boaz when he notices her. She says in verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." This is not something that Ruth told her to make clear. This is not something Naomi told Ruth to make clear. You know what Ruth is doing here? This is a glimpse into Ruth's heart. Something is happening in this woman's life at this point. And I mean, you could see it in chapter 1, you see it in chapter 2, and now you certainly see it in chapter 3. She is not interested in having a one-night stand. She's not interested in being impregnated by a kinsman redeemer. She is interested in marriage. And she's not interested in marrying just any person. Boaz is the godly man. That's who she's interested in. And she's younger than him. And when she said, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer," she said, you can provide protection for me and my mother-in-law. You can be our kinsman redeemer. And there's all kinds of dialogue that happens there. But at the end of the day, like at the end of the chapter, in chapter 4, by the time you get to chapter 4, Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. Now here, let me say something about Ruth for a moment, because I think it's warranted that I point something out. Remember, in the first like 5 verses, we're told just the situation about Naomi and her husband, who's godless, I think, and her 2 sons, who we're not told about the kind of person that they were. But if you look up their names, it's not endearing for them, like what they were named. And so, so you have that whole thing going on. But don't assume that Ruth was able to quote, you know, verses from Moses. Like she didn't. Don't assume that she knew the God of the Hebrew people when she met Naomi. My guess is that Naomi introduced Ruth to the God of the Hebrew people, but Ruth was not a worshiper of the God of the Hebrew people when she met Naomi. And here's what I want to say. Like, if you think about just the Moabites and the kinds of things that they practice in their worship and just the possibly even child sacrifice. You think about all of that. Here's a woman, if you looked at her life, and you looked at the way she dressed, and you looked at the way she behaved, you would think she was completely lost and there's no hope for her. And what was happening in the midst of all this, that Naomi couldn't see, that nobody else was able to see, that God was moving in the life of Naomi, that the death of Naomi's husband and her two sons was the providence of God to do something much bigger in her life than she could have ever dreamed. And the work that God was doing in Ruth's life was something that people could not see right away. It reminds me of like me, after I became a Christian. Like, I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ on July 18th, 1991, in the middle of my living room. I grew up Catholic, so I had some understanding of who Jesus was. I had some understanding of the Bible, but I didn't have a vast knowledge of that. And like, if you were to look at me, I thought originally I was going to post a picture of me in my high school days, but I'm not. But if you were to look at me, you wouldn't know what God was. There's no way you could have known what God was doing in my heart and my life. If it weren't for godly men in my life who didn't assume things based on what I looked like, and men who were praying for me and praying that God would do this thing in my life, convinced that the Holy Spirit could do a much better job at transforming my life than their words could. Like Dick Seacrest, I cannot wait to see that man in heaven. Like, he's in heaven now. But like, I was invited to this Bible study. I've shared this a few times. Like, I was invited to this Bible study of guys, and we'd sit around the table, and there's all kinds of lunch meat. Like, and I was living, you know, like as a young adult or a young guy, I was like 17 years old, with food in the middle of the thing, and a guy sitting around the table, and Dick would open the Bible, and he was an older guy. He had a really cool car. I think he had like a 1967 Corvette. It was like amazing. And he would make the Bible come alive for me. And I would walk into that Bible study with hickeys on my neck, long hair, and with my Bible, trying to figure out who Jesus was. The first car that I had was a Monte Carlo, 1979 Monte Carlo. I had the little door thingies, the locks, yeah. had the Playboy image on them. I would pull into the church parking lot with that stuff on my car, you know, with long hair, hickeys on my neck, and go to the Bible study. I am so thankful that guys like Dick Seacrest and Tim Smith and other men and women didn't look at me and say, "You're so lost," but they prayed for me and they discipled me and mentored me. Here's what I want to say. Don't judge a person based on what you see. Pray for them. God could do a much better job at changing their heart and their attitude than you can with your words. And I've been guilty of doing that. Like, sometimes we suffer from spiritual amnesia. I especially, where I don't remember the ways that God had moved in my life in the way that, you know, in the way that should shape my speech and my behavior. Man, God was doing something in me that nobody else could really see, and it would pop up, you know, and Dick Seacrest would see it. And I remember when it came time to where, you know, I'd grown out of a lot of that stuff, and it came time where I had to make a decision whether I would continue to, you know, I finished high school, and I was planning on going to Bible college at this point, and I could either continue going to the Bible study that was on Tuesdays, or I was asked to be a part of the volunteer staff of the junior high youth ministry at our church. And I felt like the Lord wanted me to be plugged into the junior high youth ministry. And Dick Seacrest he was just so gracious about it. He said to me, "Keith, you are," and this is him, but he said, "You are the cream of the crop. And the Lord is using you, and I see his hand upon you, and you should go." And so that was Dick in my life. And he did he spoke so much into my life. And you all probably have people in your life too. Older men, you should find younger men to mentor. Older women who have been walking with the Lord, older men who have been walking with the Lord too, but older women who have been walking with the Lord, you should find younger women to mentor. There was stuff happening in Ruth's life that nobody could really see. And here we see it, like it starts to her life started to exhibit this inward working that God was doing in her life in chapter 2, into chapter 3, when she says to Boaz, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. I want to spend, if it suits you, I want you to be my kinsman redeemer. I want you to be the kinsman redeemer of Naomi. I want you to be my husband," is essentially what she was saying. And that was a risk too, because women didn't just go and propose to men. And so so we're told in chapter 4, Boaz took Ruth and to be his wife. And we're told in verse 13, "And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." And here's the amazing thing to all this. This is like God turning things full circle. Then the women said of Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord." So remember, they begin with, when Naomi's entering into Bethlehem, Naomi's like, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. And then at the end of Ruth, the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you one who restores life and sustains your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him," meaning this child. And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. And who's he? He's the father of Jesse. And whose son belongs to Jesse? David. What began in sorrow ended in joy. What started with loss ended with redemption. God used a barley field, a faithful woman, and a willing redeemer to bring about his plan. And if you think your life is a mess, like, we have a God who parts seas. We have a God who could take a Moabitess, a woman, a pagan-worshipping woman, and turn her life around in such a way that she becomes the mother of Obed and the grandmother of Jesse and the great-grandmother of David, the king of Israel, a Moabite? Like, God could do that? Yes. That's the point. Like all these messed up, dysfunctional lives that are represented in the Bible that are also included in Jesus' family tree is a testament that these are the kind of people that Jesus came to save. People like the Moabites, people like the Egyptians, people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, people like Judah, people like Tamar, people like you and people like me. He is in the business of chasing after sinners. That is the great theme of the Bible. He does it time and time again. He did it in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve rebelled against him, and he does it, and we see it all through the Bible. So if you think, man, my life is such a mess, it's so broken, it's so disoriented, it's so, like, does God even want to love me? And the answer is yes. Yes. And there is, as there is a true and better Abraham, a true and better Isaac, a true and better Jacob, a true and better Judah, a true and better Tamar, there is a true and better Boaz. There is a Redeemer, brothers and sisters. There is a Redeemer. And his name is who? Jesus. Bethlehem, house of bread. It was in Bethlehem that Jesus Christ was born. Remember, like the shepherds were told, remember what the shepherds were told? "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David," that's Bethlehem, "there has been born for you a Savior who is" who? "Christ the Lord." He is Christ the Lord. God used all the hard things in Naomi's life and in Ruth's life to do the thing that only God is capable of doing in their lives. That's the thing I pray for each and every one of us in this room. I have no power to change anybody's life, and neither do you. The one who has the power to change lives is God himself, and he uses the authority of his word and the power of his Holy Spirit to do it. And I see it time and time and time again. And so Jesus lived the life that we could never live. And he died a death that we all deserve. But before he died that death that we all deserved, when he died on that cross, he said of himself, these words in verse 22. Let's read it. Ready? I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not be hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. Amen? I don't know what famine you're going through in your life, but there's one who's the bread of life. And you fellowship with him, you believe in him, you surrender your life to him, you follow him. He is the bread of life. And if you do that, you will never be hungry and you will never be thirsty. This is why I say to you, all this stuff in the world that wants to get you to buy into its lies, it will leave you hungry and it will leave you thirsty every single time. But there is a Redeemer who is the bread of life. And you find your life in him, you will not be hungry and you will not be thirsty. The best gift, men, that you can give to your children and to your wives is your own personal holiness. And the only way you're going to get there is if you're following Jesus. And the same is true for you, wives and moms. The best gift that you can give to your husbands and the best gift that you can give to your children is your own personal holiness as you pursue Jesus. It will make you more humble. It will make you less arrogant. And it will create a patience in you as you remember the long-suffering and patience that the Lord has had with you in shaping and molding you. I am living testament of all that. Jesus is the bread of life. We need a kinsman redeemer. The worship team can come up. Now, we need a kinsman redeemer. We need a true and better Boaz. So how is Jesus the kinsman redeemer? He's the one that Boaz's life points to. It pops back up in Revelation chapter 5. The reason why John, when he cried out, when the question was asked, who is worthy to open the scroll, and no one was worthy to open the scroll, John wept bitterly. Why? Because there was no kinsman redeemer to be found. No one who had the authority, no one who had the ability, and nobody who had the willingness to open the scroll, until one of the elders in glory said to him, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy to open the scroll. Jesus had to be a family member of humanity, and he was. His bloodline is linked to all these people. And Jesus had to have the ability to redeem, and he did. He came on his own will. He came willingly to live the life that we can never live and to die a death that we all deserved. Qualified to redeem creation. He is fully man, fully God. In him and through him, all things were created, we're told in the Bible. And Jesus had to be willing to redeem. And oh boy, was he willing. He was willing. And when Peter pulled out his sword and chopped off the soldier's ear, Jesus said, put away your sword. I could call legions of angels in. But I'm going to the cross to redeem a people for myself and for my Father. And in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, this is why all of creation shouts and sings this praise. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals. Speaking of Jesus, for you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth forever. Amen? Amen. So if you're living with the consequences of choices that you made years ago, there is a kinsman redeemer. If bitterness has taken root in your life because of circumstances surrounding you, there is a kinsman redeemer. If you have lost all that you thought was precious to you, and it seems as though you're standing on ashes, there is a kinsman redeemer, and he is Jesus. Amen? I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that there is a kinsman redeemer, namely your Son, Jesus Christ. 100% God, fully human, born of a virgin, lived the life we could never live, was cursed in our place on a cross for sins we are guilty of, was buried, and on the third day rose from the grave, validating everything that he claimed to be, ascended to heaven, where he stands, sits at your right side, and is coming back to not just judge the nations, but to make all things new. He's doing that in the lives of many, if not all, represented in this room. And Lord, for anybody who's here who does not yet know you because they do not yet know your Son, the Kinsman Redeemer, God, I just pray that they will hear these words, the words of our Savior who said that he is the life, or he is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can come to the Father except by him. That there is salvation found in no one else but the name of Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Jesus our Kinsman Redeemer. And it's in his name we pray.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.